Erickson. Good morning to all of you. I'm so sorry to interrupt your wonderful conversations and coffee break and all of it. Hey, I want to add my happy Father's Day to you. My name is Matthew, if we haven't met before. I'm one of the pastors at our campuses here, and it's a joy to be with you. Too bad that I'm here, not because I don't want to be here, but because Jeff worked on a sermon to preach to you today. And as you heard Pastor Ben say, he's had to travel up north to be with Michelle's side of the family. So I thought we could pray. Let's pray for the Renaults right now. Heavenly Father, we love the Renaults. We love them a lot. And we feel for them right now as they walk through such a difficult moment. And as Michelle is saying goodbye to her mother, Cheryl, Lord, we pray for Michelle's whole family. We pray for strength for them. We pray for hope. God, we are asking in your mercy that you, in your kindness, would be so merciful and gentle to the whole family. And Lord, I thank you that Jeff and the kids were able to get there in time. God, I pray that their goodbyes would be just really powerful and special. And Lord, we pray that you would hold Jeff and Michelle and their kids during this time, that they would sense your provision, your kindness to them during such a difficult moment, and that you would walk with them as they grieve. So Lord, we lift them up to you. And God, we pray for just a safe journey back and lots of wisdom for them. And we love them, and we love you, God. In the coming minutes, open our eyes as we dive into this text. Speak to us, teach us, Lord. We're ready to learn. We love you. For all of us who are new to you, God, I pray that we would connect with you in a beautiful new way. And so we give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I want to welcome you all back to our series in Colossians, Alive in Christ. Some of you, I always love just stories of people who are new to Jesus, exploring more about who he is. And so if that's you today, and you've come with a friend, really glad you're here. We're walking through this letter line by line. We're exploring the rich message it carries for us today. And if you are new to the Bible, the book of Colossians is one of the 66 books of the Bible. The Bible really is a library of books. So one of the 66 books is called Colossians. And it's a letter written by a man named Paul, who wanted to encourage this church, a gathering of Christians, in the ancient city of Colossae. And Paul wrote this letter from prison somewhere around the year 60 to 62 AD, and he wrote about 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. So as we've been seeing, I hope you'll see that the most important piece about this letter is that this letter is all about Jesus. We're going to hear over and over again of the centrality of Jesus. Paul's passionate for the church to know that we are truly alive when we are found in Christ. We are most alive when our life is hidden in Christ. And so Paul's message is going to always be all of Jesus for all of life. And maybe it was 2 weeks ago that you may have heard the passage from Colossians 2 that said this. Paul writes, "My goal is that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." You see that little line there? That they would not be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. See, clearly there were teachers in the church at Colossae who were deceiving Christians. These were false teachers, and they were leading people astray. They had what Paul calls, quote unquote, fine-sounding arguments, but they were actually dangerous. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you were really concerned that someone you loved was being exposed to ideas that were harmful? You know, for many of you who are parents, you can think of your children. You're like, I hope that they're not teaching certain ideas that will hurt them. Maybe some of you feel this way towards your parents or towards friends who maybe listen to certain teachers online or go to certain schools or whatever, and you're just like, man, I know that those are kind of hotbeds for certain kinds of ways of thinking and ideas. And I feel protective over them. I don't want them to be exposed to those dangerous ideas. This is what Paul's feeling. Paul's feeling this for the church in the city of Colossae. He's like, I don't want you to be swayed and enslaved again by these bad ideas. So we can feel that, right? We can feel that, what Paul was feeling. Because Paul is passionate for the church to know that all they need is Jesus. He says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do we believe that? That in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Like if you wanted wisdom in this life, wisdom on how to live, how to love, right? How to be a good steward, how to love your neighbor, all of it, we find it in Christ. And so today, Paul's going to continue this thread of thought. And by the way, the next couple weeks, we're still in chapter 2, and it's going to be all about these themes, okay? So we're going to look at it for several weeks. But if you have your Bible, would you turn to Colossians chapter 2? And we're going to read just a short little section. It's verses 8 to 12. Colossians 2, 8 to 12. We read this. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So this is the word of the Lord. C.S. Lewis, in his novel, The Silver Chair, which is part of the larger Narnia series. Some of you might be familiar with Lewis and the Narnia series. He writes this book called The Silver Chair. And there, in it, there's a young girl named Jill. And Jill is incredibly thirsty one day, really thirsty. And she sets out in search of water one day. And we pick up the story as she begins hearing the sound of water in the forest. And if you are new to the Narnia series, when Lewis wrote it, he depicted Jesus as a lion named Aslan. And so Jill is going to encounter the lion today. Story time. Ready? Okay. Here's Jill. She's in the woods. She's thirsty. The wood was so still that it was not difficult to decide where the sound was coming from. It grew clearer every moment, and sooner than she expected, she came to an open glade and saw the stream, bright as glass, running across the turf a stone's throw away from her. But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone, with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." It was a deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy golden voice. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I, could I, would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. I made you thirsty, didn't I? Now we're all thinking about water. It's a beautiful little story. Here's this stream, and Jill drank the coldest, most refreshing waters. But in her thirst, the lesson she learned from Aslan was that there's only one stream. It's his stream. It's his living water. There is only one source of living water that will quench our thirst. His name is Jesus. Today, Paul wants us to see that very thing, that there is no other stream, only Jesus. Fullness of life and wisdom and knowledge and salvation comes through Jesus alone. There is no other stream where our thirst is fully quenched. In Jesus alone, we experience and receive and enjoy the fullness of the love of God. Only Jesus, no rivals. So let's dive into our text today. We begin with a problem. Epaphras, you've heard this name before, he's the pastor of the church in Colossae. He's traveled to visit Paul in prison and to let him know how well the church is doing, but also that there's a problem. Someone or a group of people are teaching things that could potentially lead the church astray. They're offering these ideas, this wisdom that might pull people away from Jesus. So let's listen to verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." Look at the word philosophy there. Philosophy, it's just two Greek words bundled together, which means love of wisdom. This is the only time in the New Testament where the word is used. And so for our purposes today, a philosophy is a grouping of ideas that offers wisdom for today. Gives you an idea of how to live life. It's a lens by which you view the world. There are these group of ideas that come together to make sense of the world, and it looks like wisdom. Today, many of us in the room have been drawn to certain philosophies in life. Philosophies like Marxism, liberalism, stoicism, existentialism. These are philosophies that offer a way to view the world. So in Colossae, there seems to be a particular philosophy that threatens to take the Christians in Colossae captive, right? Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." Now, somehow, this philosophy is going to make the church in Colossae experience this form of captivity or slavery, right? And Paul calls the philosophy hollow and deceptive. Did you guys see that there? Hollow and deceptive. Hollow is the Greek word kenos, which is empty like a well with nothing in it. There's no water there. You go to try to find water, it's not there. Looks like a well. Looks like there should be water. Seems like others may have tried to draw water from it before, but it's empty. And deceptive, it's like an illusion. It promises something it can't deliver. Myself, when I was younger in university, I was very drawn to a Christian form of Marxism called liberation theology, right? And the more I looked into it, the more it felt like an illusion, right? It promised something it couldn't deliver. Jesus actually speaks of wealth in this way. Wealth is deceitful. It gives the illusion that it can bring peace and fulfillment, but it can't deliver, right? We know this because with money, we always like a little bit more, right? It can never satisfy. It's empty and it's a deceptive thing that's tempting Jesus' followers. Now, you might be asking, well, who's this group going around the church in Colossae? Like, was there a name for the group? And it might be interesting for you to know that a lot of Bible scholars know a lot about different groups of people in the ancient world that believed different things other than Christianity. And so we can know a lot about some of these groups. But this group is quite puzzling, this group here in Colossae, right? And actually lots of Bible scholars with their PhDs have worked on this problem for many years, and we're still not exactly sure who these false teachers were exactly. Just so you know, I spent way too many hours trying to figure it out, and I couldn't figure it out. And then it helped me that one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, a guy named Karl Barth, he gave up. He threw his hands in the air and was like, it's too hard to figure out who these people were. And so I felt, okay, good. If he can't figure it out, I definitely won't be figuring this out. But there is some good news. As we study this whole chapter, chapter 2, we learn a little bit about these people. So while we may not have a title for this group, we know a little bit about who they were. And three words can be used to describe this group. So if you're wanting to know who this group was, three words to describe them. The philosophy tempting the Colossians was a Jewish mystical asceticism. Can you turn and say those three words to your neighbor? Jewish mystical asceticism. Thank you. Yes. Feel free to throw this about in your next, like, picnic with some people who aren't from church or whatever. Hey, I learned about some Jewish mystical ascetic practices. Okay. You'll just sound smart, right? No. Okay, so who were they? So they seem to be a Jewish group. They seem to believe that Jewish identity was of utmost importance. In chapter 2, we see that this group cared a lot about following Jewish traditions, so Sabbath keeping, food laws, circumcision, strict adherence to a calendar. You're going to find out that Paul has no time for this. Those who are consumed by a Jewish calendar, those who are consumed by Sabbath keeping, like, they seem to be teaching a version of a wisdom that would say you must become Jewish in order to be part of God's people. Paul knows this is a lie. You don't need to become Jewish in order for God to accept you. So listen to what he writes. He says this, in Jesus, in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul's saying this, circumcision used to be a sign that you were part of God's people, but that is not true. Baptism is the new circumcision. This is a much bigger point, but this is one of the places where we find Paul's teaching on this, that baptism is the new circumcision. It's baptism that reveals who God's people are. Baptism is the moment where all people, both Jews and Gentiles together, are welcomed into the life of God. So first of all, the group was Jewish. Secondly, the group was mystical. They seemed to practice a mysticism as they sought to touch the divine. They seemed, you'll see later in the chapter, that they worship angels. There's this worship of angels, and they pursue visions. They're all about visions, trying to capture a certain vision or experience in worship. Jewish, mystical. And third, they are ascetic. They practice asceticism, which is a harsh treatment of the body. They had strict rules on what to eat and what to touch, what to hold or not hold. And they would punish their body, often through fasting, in order to gain either spiritual enlightenment or freedom. And so you'll see these three elements more and more in the next few weeks. We don't have time today to go all into it, but if you read all of chapter 2, it's a pretty fascinating group of people who are teaching these things. So the philosophy is a Jewish mystical asceticism. But moving on, here's the main problem. Here's the point. If you're like, that went over my head, not interested in any of that. Here's the point. They're teaching this. Christ is not enough. You need more than Jesus. That's the message. Christ is not enough. Like Jill, they believe there's another stream that they could drink from. Christ is not enough. They are claiming that you need more than Jesus Christ. It's biblical scholar Douglas Moo who describes the error, and I like his paragraph, so just check it out. He says this: the teachers themselves are probably not denying that Christ was central to God's saving purposes. So just pause there. Like these people you'd run into, they're like, oh, no, I love Jesus. Jesus is great. I love Christ, right? They seem rather to be arguing that certain practices must be added on in order to achieve true spiritual fulfillment. But for Paul, in this case, addition means subtraction. One cannot add to Christ without, in effect, subtracting from his exclusive place in creation and in salvation history. I love that. Summary. It's addition means subtraction. We cannot add to Christ. If we add to Christ, we're actually subtracting from Christ. We're in essence saying, Jesus is great. He's great. But he's not enough. If you want real spiritual enlightenment, if you need true acceptance by God, if you want deeper wisdom, .. Christ is not enough. Just, you and I live and breathe and swim in waters that will teach this to us. Jesus is not enough. Right? So we will hear this on our digital platforms, online world, podcasts, media, all kinds, friends, like schools. Christ is not enough. Right? So addition actually means subtraction. It means subtraction, though, right? Because there is no other stream. There is only Jesus. Do we believe that in Jesus we find all the treasures of wisdom, that we find the life of God in all of its fullness, that in Jesus we actually can experience the incredible love of God in all of its fullness? Listen to verses 9 and 10. Paul says this: for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. This verse will blow your brain apart, okay? Just think about it all week. It's blow your brain apart. In Christ, here's the flow of thought, the fullness of God is where? In Christ, okay? And where are we? Hidden in Christ. So Paul's like, you have everything you need. You have the fullness of the divinity. You have everything you need in Jesus. What more life, what more power, what more love could you ever desire? When we have Christ, we have the fullness of God with us, in us, and for us. And whenever we are sensing like, I'm still thirsty for meaning, I'm still thirsty for significance, I'm still thirsty for wisdom, the answer then is not to go run off to some other stream, which is really a dry riverbed and will not satisfy. The whole beauty is that many of us are like we're asleep and we don't see the treasures of Christ. And for many of us as Christians, we get into moments in life where we have to actually wake up to see the beauty of what we have in Jesus. The beauty of who he is and everything he offers. He offers us the fullness of God, the fullness of the love of God. We have him, so we need nothing more. There's only one stream. All right. So you say, okay, Matthew, that's all well and good. That sounds right. But what does this look like practically? Well, here's the question we have to ask. What are the hollow and deceptive philosophies of our day? Let's ask that question. Because I may not be totally true about this, but most of us in the room are not being tempted by Jewish mystical ascetic practices, right? You're probably not going around going, yes, there's this Jewish mystical ascetic group that's like really wanting me to join. So maybe we should ask, well, what are the hollow and deceptive philosophies of our day? If Paul were writing a letter to us as a church today, what are those hollow and deceptive philosophies that look like wisdom, but they're actually ideas that are dried up riverbeds? Ideas that cannot quench our thirst. See, here's what it looks like. We say, oh, no, we love Jesus. Yeah, no, Jesus is great. Love Jesus. He's amazing. But I'm looking for something a little bit more here. And I need a little bit more fulfillment, a little bit more wisdom. So moving to these other streams that look appealing, life-giving. What are they? Well, sometimes we don't really have words for them. But I'm going to throw out like 10. And here's what we're going to, just in the next few minutes, would you just open up your heart and say, Jesus, I only want you. So if anything that Matthew just kind of lists here in the next few minutes is any bit relevant to me, would you just point it out, right? Maybe let's just let that be your prayer. Because all these things that I'm about to mention can pull some of us in different directions. So I'm going to move them through it fairly quickly, but just open up your heart to the possibility. One philosophy today would be materialism. We'd say, oh no, Christ is my savior for sure, but I really think true fulfillment is found in owning and having a bit more. The world is here not necessarily to be stewarded, but to be consumed. And I need more. I want more. I want more square footage, if I'm honest. I want more shiny things. I want more clothes. I want more shoes. I want more screens. I want more vacations. I just need a bit more, just a little bit more. How about this one? Radical individualism. We say, oh no, yeah, Jesus is amazing. Christ is my savior. But to be honest, true fulfillment is in my rights, my individual rights, at the expense of the common good. What I need is more important than the good of others. There's this inherent selfishness that moves through our mind, right? Or how about this one? The free love of the sexual revolution. How's that going for us, right? We say, oh no, I love Jesus. I love Christ. He's my personal savior. But if I'm honest, true fulfillment is found in the kind of sexual relationships I need to be fulfilled. The vision of Christian marriage, one man, one woman, experiencing sexual union in the context of marriage, it's not enough. So sex outside marriage, online sexual encounters, the pornography industry, there's this union with others that we are thirsty for. But we all know the free love is never free, right? We look at the relational and sexual brokenness of the past decades. Is this philosophy of free love leading us anywhere good in life? I don't think so. Here's another one, nationalism. We say, no, I love Jesus, I love Christ, but I'm starting to feel some anger and hatred towards people who maybe don't look like me or don't have my passport, the passport that I have, right? It's this feeling of pride, of feeling superior to other countries. Just so you know, I'm a kid who grew up in a very nationalistic world. I was born in Texas, grew up in Oklahoma. May I say to you, nationalism does not take us good places. It's an us versus them narrative that you begin to believe, where people with a different passport are somehow inferior. Here's some other forms of wisdom that leave us empty. A philosophy of dieting or exercise or health. It started so good and then slowly led to me hating my body. A misguided wisdom from a therapy session sounded right, sounded like wisdom. But then why am I suddenly incredibly bitter? And why are my thoughts turned against my loved ones? My life actually seems worse. I feel lonelier now. A certain philosophy of parenting seemed really good at the outset, seemed really strong, but somehow it's led to this legalism and rigidity in my parenting of my children. You see, just so you know, we could be here for hours, right? Could keep going. But this good wisdom, or what seemed like wisdom, it seemed like a well. It seemed like, oh, this is good. I can get into this. This is going to give me life and wisdom and hope, and it's going to make sense of my life. It's going to help me. And it suddenly became a darkness to me. Started to have this power over me. I had this vision of freedom, but it seemed to start to take over. And Paul would just remind us, come back to the one stream. Drink deeply of Jesus. He's the one, he's the fountain of love. He's the fountain of life. He will give you wisdom in your relationships, in your forgiving, in your loving, in all of it. There is only one stream. Drink the cool, refreshing waters of Jesus. Two final examples. Some modern wisdom might sound like this: be true to yourself. Let me just tell you that usually every lie has a lot of truth in it, right? And so let me tell you the true part of that. Yes, you have unique giftings and interests and skills. You came from a particular family in a particular city, and you have a set of relationships, and each of us are like pieces of art that God makes, and he loves it when we get to be the people that he made us to be, his pieces of art. Good, that's all good. But what if being true to myself involves condoning bad behavior? And we just say, well, this is just who I am, and I'm being who I am. Take it or leave it. Often this kind of thing comes from people who have no control over their anger, over their judgmentalism, over being extremely opinionated. We like to laugh that off. Oh, I'm an extremely opinionated guy. I'm like, well, you don't have to be. You can be different, right? Well, it's just who I am. No, maybe not. Is cynicism part of who you are? Is sarcasm part of who you are? We say, it's just me. I'm being true to who I am. Yet Christ would want more from you. He want to soften your heart, to create a compassion and a kindness in you, right? See, this is the radical individual philosophy again, right? Or what about this one? Here's some modern wisdom. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Well, okay, part of this is true. If my heart wants what God wants, then yeah, follow your heart. If your heart really wants to give to the poor, do it. Follow your heart. If your heart wants to walk in purity, or your heart is like longing to forgive someone, totally. That's your heart is then mirroring God's heart. It's beautiful. Follow it. That's great. I mean, in a sense, you're kind of following God, not necessarily your heart, but I get it, right? Follow that desire inside of you. But let me ask, like, what if my heart wants a career move that's inherently selfish and doesn't have my kids and spouse best interest in mind? What if my heart wants vacations I can't afford? What if my heart wants deep attention and wants every conversation to be focused on me? What if my heart wants to find love or romance in the arms of someone who's not my spouse? Like, you get it, right? Like, following your heart then is like a really bad way to live your life. So, see, these are the things. Like, this is as Christians, as we follow Christ, we have to be wise about this kind of thing. Be true to yourself and follow your heart. Sure, there's pieces to that. We're like, yeah, we agree. But we do see how deadly they can be, right? They're ideas that carry a cost. These ideas have destroyed marriages and families. They sound innocent, right? It's like, no, we love Christ, but we also are going to be true to ourselves and follow our heart. But it won't work. There's a danger here. And I love this line. The Apostle Paul writes this. If you've forgotten everything I've said today, remember this verse. This is an amazing verse. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I love that. What are the thoughts that you engage with during the week? Take it captive. Make it bow a knee to Jesus. Right? Say, actually, no, Jesus is who I'm following. I will not let this idea have that kind of power over me or control. There's no idea that's neutral, by the way. There's no idea. What idea is forming you? We're always being shaped. We're always being formed. I don't think any idea that you, when you and I leave this place today for the next 6 days, you're going to be bombarded with ideas. That podcast person you listen to, that news, that media outlet, that online teacher, that whatever it is, right? Influencer. They're shaping you. No idea is neutral. I love Lewis. He says this, quote, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." So I want to remind us, Yorkson, there's only one stream. What is it that Christ cannot satisfy? If we are looking for a path and a way to live our life, we have Jesus' teachings. You cannot do any better than Jesus' Sermon on the Mount if you want a guide to life. If we were looking for forgiveness and a fully cleansed heart, then we need to look no further than Jesus. We look to the cross of Christ, where he died for our sin. He shed his own blood. He offers us a way to be forgiven and to be cleansed. If you and I were looking for power over the darkness and power over evil, we have to look no further than Jesus, who was victorious over all demonic forces of evil. And the demons shudder at the name of Jesus. If we were looking for hope in life, then we can look to Jesus, whose empty tomb, we see the defeat of death right there. Death no longer has power over us because Jesus triumphed over death. And he doesn't offer us just optimism. He offers us a concrete hope that one day the world will be made new. And if we are looking for love, you cannot find a greater love outside of Jesus, outside of the love of Jesus. His self-giving love has changed the world. His self-sacrificial love has turned the world upside down. And if you were looking for belonging, then Jesus offers you the gift of his own body, his own bride, his people, through his church and through the relationships here, which are marked by self-giving love. See, what are you hungering for? What more do you need? What is it that Christ cannot satisfy? He stands before us and he says this, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Will you stand with me here? We're going to worship. I'll invite our worship team forward. To remind you, we have a prayer team that I think will be standing in the back, ready to pray with you for anything. But as we pray, would you join me in closing your eyes? We're going to spend some time with the Lord. And Jesus, we come to you. And we pray in this quiet moment that you would reveal to us the ideas, the philosophies that are hollow and deceptive and that are trying to take us captive. And now, Jesus, would you show us that you're the only stream? We come to you. And we pray that you would quench our thirst. That as we worship and pray, that we would just sense the cool, refreshing waters of your life and love. Rescue us from ideas that would keep us captive. Set us free to receive your love again. For those of us in the room who have forgotten how beautiful you are, and how wonderful and powerful and beautiful your name really is. Remind us of that. Pour out your living water upon us, Lord Jesus, as we worship you.